I had class this weekend in Charlotte, and my professor, Dr. Fairbairn, said something that I've been thinking about. He was talking about preaching. It wasn't a preaching class, but he was talking about preaching. And he said that it's important to realize that the words that are said in a sermon are not the Bible. That the Bible is the Bible. And that it's important to realize that we should give special attention to the Word of God itself and dwell on that and not put it under just listening to what a preacher says. So let's stand and let's listen to God's Word, and then let's pause for just a moment of silence when I'm finished reading the passage. And just listen to God's revelation to us and what He says. The text for today is Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let's draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I want to start this sermon with a question, and that the hymn we sang, Immortal, Invisible, gives me a good springboard. The first verse says, Immortal, Invisible, God, only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. In light inaccessible. So the question that I had written down, I didn't know we were going to sing that, is how do we enter into the holy place where God is? If God is holy and immortal and we're mortal and He's invisible and He's wise and He dwells in inaccessible glory and light and majesty and power, how do we get there? In contrast to who God is and who we are human, we're created, finite, temperamental, prone to make mistakes. So how do we talk to this God or think that we can offer this God anything or get near to a being so vastly higher and bigger and greater than we are? Beyond our mind's ability to grasp. The answer that Scripture teaches us is that we have to have a go-between. Between us, the creatures, and the perfect Creator, there has to be a mediator. The main issue why this has to be is because of unholiness. God is holy. Holiness is being different, set apart, placed in a completely different category. And that's what God has. He possesses holiness. We don't. We're not in the same category as God. Our unholiness, of course, is caused by, we know the word, sins. Unholiness of our level and holiness of God's level can't mingle together. So the Bible talks about the topic of priesthood. And the passage I read talks about priesthood. A lot in the Old Testament we hear about the temple, the tabernacle first, then the temple, and Aaron, the brother of Moses, being the high priest, and then of course Aaron's successors being the high priest. And then in the book of Hebrews, it's a big topic also. Although Hebrews is probably best known for the Faith Hall of Fame that comes in chapter 11, where it talks about Moses and Abraham and the heroes of the Bible who showed their faith and trusted God. But before you get to chapter 11 on faith, this passage that I read just a moment ago is a concise little summary of the 10 chapters before in Hebrews. The bulk of the book of Hebrews is concerned with explaining what exactly Jesus' death and resurrection means for humanity, and emphasizing why these events of Jesus' life and death and resurrection are the only hope that we have of gaining access to God, of being in that glory with Him, even as low and unholy as we are. And it shows how the Old Testament story reaches its culmination in the life of Christ. But sometimes we can tend to put all of our attention on the New Testament. Maybe not on purpose. We don't mean to put the Old Testament down. But it's just easier, more natural for us as Christians to gravitate to the New Testament. But the Old Testament is Scripture too. It is God-breathed, as 2 Timothy says. The two testaments have to be held together because the New Testament is built on the foundation that God had already laid in His revelation in the Old Testament. Hebrews is especially helpful at helping us make sense of the things that were going on in the past, helps us make sense of them now. So whatever understanding we hold about Jesus and His death and resurrection, it has to make sense in light of the long narrative that God has already revealed in the Old Testament. And Hebrews puts its focus specifically on that to show that Jesus fulfills everything that has come before. It does this in letter form, written to Hebrew or Jewish Christians in the first century. The letter shows us that at that time there were Jewish believers who believed Jesus was their Messiah, but they were feeling pressure from their culture and from other Jewish people. The pressure was such that they were considering maybe this whole Jesus thing wasn't worth it, and they wanted to go back to the temple, back to Judaism. See, when a Jewish person became a Christian, eventually they weren't allowed to participate in the temple anymore. And that was a huge deal for Jews. If you know anything about the Old Testament, the temple and the sacrifices and the ritual surrounding the temple was the central focus of Jewish identity. They had the temple, and in the temple, there was a room right in the center of it called the Most Holy Place. And that was where God said His presence dwelled among His people. One time a year, the Jewish high priest could go into the Most Holy Place, and he would make a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And the sacrifice had to be repeated every year, and it was the way that God had planned for the Israelites to live in communion with Him. He would stay in the temple. They had the temple and the priesthood and the rituals, the things they had to follow in order for them to be cleansed of their sins through the sacrifices, and they had to be repeated on a yearly basis. We mentioned unholiness a moment ago. See, way back in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were forced out of the presence of God. Now, of course, we know that God is omnipresent. He can be anywhere, and His presence is everywhere. But His direct, full, unmediated presence was with Adam and Eve in the garden. It says they walked with Him. But after they fell, they were pushed out of the garden. And that human contact with the direct presence of God was lost. And so God, showing his mercy, didn't leave people in that state. He planned the temple and the priesthood and the mediation of the high priest to allow his people, the Israelites, to have access to him once again. And so for the Jewish believers that Hebrews is being written to lose the temple for the sake of knowing Jesus was a huge deal for them. It was very difficult. And we read in the text that they're considering maybe leaving their new faith in Christ to go back to the rituals. But the author makes this big, long argument to them about why that would be a useless thing to do, because they want the old covenant and the old high priest. It's what they're used to. But the author says that Jesus is the new high priest of the new covenant, and that this covenant and priesthood of Jesus is superior to the old one. So you'd literally be going backwards to something that's not as good as what you've found now in Jesus. I want to read another passage in Hebrews chapter 7 that helps express the relationship between the old priesthood and the new, better priesthood of Jesus. This is Hebrews 7, verse 18. The author writes, "The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it isn't without an oath. Other people became priests without any oath. But he," meaning Jesus, "became a priest with an oath when God said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and won't change his mind. You are a priest forever.'" And then skipping down to verse 26. "Such a high priest," again referring to Jesus, "meets our need. One who is holy and blameless and pure, and set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, Jesus does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever." Remember, we said at the beginning that being in God's presence was something lost when sin entered the world. But here in verse 19, it says, "This is a better hope introduced by which we draw near to God." Drawing near to God, into that inaccessible light, that glory, that presence of God that was the central focus and even the hope of Israel, is now what Jesus has opened up, not just for the high priest in Israel, but for us, the believers. Jesus, maybe these batteries aren't so hot either. I'll try that one. Yeah, sure. That's okay. Thanks. Sorry about that. And also, because Jesus is resurrected to the right hand of God in heaven, as we know he ascended, he's a constant mediator, a constant priest, constantly present. See, in Israel, the high priest could only be in the most holy place one day of the year. Jesus, it says, he's constantly interceding for us. He's an eternal priest. Then I want to sidetrack just for a second for a really interesting thought. In Exodus, when the Israelites were given the directions for the priestly garments, Aaron was supposed to wear a certain breastplate that had jewels on it. And on the jewels, they were etched the names of the tribes of Israel. And the purpose of that was that Aaron would, as the sort of acting vicariously as the nation, he would carry the whole nation into God's presence so they could stand before him, symbolically carried on Aaron's breastplate, so that he could make atonement for the nation. when Jesus dons humanity, it's not just a symbolic breastplate or some type of clothing. He carries humanity, what we are, into God's presence, and then he never left. Jesus stays there as the perfect intercessor between us and the Holy God so that we're always represented in God's presence through him. So it's not some type of action which we have to conjure up or figure out how do we get close to God. And it's especially controversial to say today because it's trendy and believed and openly stated that basically any way that somebody seeks to come close to God is acceptable today. We can try really hard, we can be really ethical, we can be nice, we can pursue justice, or we can expand our consciousness, or whatever different things that people say. But none of these things can remedy that issue of unholiness that we started with. The only thing that does remedy that is the perfect holy priesthood of Jesus as our go-between between us and his Father. God knew our situation and knew that we couldn't come up with a way to get back to him, and so he implemented a plan to bring us there. Jesus is the solution, and in God's ultimate wisdom, he solves the problem which we find ourselves in. Unholiness and sin sound harsh, like I mentioned during the confession, but something that we forget about is when we talk about the gospel, preaching the gospel. Gospel means good tidings or good news. And if you have good news, you also have to have bad news that the good news is remedying. So the bad news is sin and unholiness in people. So let's not grow tired of hearing this or bristle or roll our eyes when we think, okay, we've heard about unholiness. Because anytime we talk about the gospel, we're hearing about God's good tidings to remedy the bad news of our sin and unholiness. God knew our sinfulness and our helplessness, and he brought his gospel to us, which makes me think of the verse in the hymn It Is Well. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. The Old Testament foreshadows what God would do through his Son, the ultimate provision for us. I'll read again from Hebrews chapter 9. The Holy Spirit was showing by this, meaning the things in the past, that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, and we can include ourselves in the present time, even though Hebrews was written 2,000 years ago. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered weren't able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, it's not a part of this creation. Jesus did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they're outwardly clean. But how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. The invitation is to trust in the high priest, not to worry or despair or doubt whether I'm near God, not to doubt if he's even hearing what I'm saying, if when I come to church, is this all for nothing? When you feel close to him or far away, none of that matters. And you don't have to worry about confusion or doubt, because Scripture assures us that in God's plan, his high priest is always there representing us before him. God is the one who decides the plan. We don't have to worry about it. We don't have to try and be creative, because God says it's through my Son. This exclusivity about the priesthood of Christ isn't meant to make us feel boxed or caged in, but it's supposed to be just the opposite, to make us feel free, free of worry and concern, free of questioning how we could get to know the God that we sing about, who's immortal and invisible and wise and spectacular and majestic and high above us. There's no room for doubt or confusion or fear when our high priest is eternal and perfect and interceding for us. And so, in closing, I just want to share an interesting thought that relates to me, something I thought about a year ago. Is anybody interested in lineage, learning about ancestry? So I have plans to learn about my ancestry someday. I'm not able to do it now, but I will. And I'm fascinated because it's just so amazing to think, to trace, you know, I live here now, but my ancestors, did they live somewhere else in America? And then before they came to America, where did they live in Europe? And the fact that you could go there today and find where they lived and where they were from just is very cool to me. But when I read the Bible, one day it hit me, I'm not Jewish. To my knowledge, I don't have a drop of Jewish blood in my body. And the Bible talks a lot about being a Jew, especially in the Old Testament. And I was just struck with the fact that we know there's no perfection in us that God should favor us. But in the Old Testament, he chose the Israelites to put his favor on, to use them to eventually bring the Messiah, and I understand that. But then when I even think, okay, at least maybe Jews can say, well, God chose our people. But then I think, I'm not a Jew. My ancestry on my dad's side is English, and my mom's side is Irish. I don't have any claim to God. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israelite people. I don't have any claim to say, oh, well, all this temple stuff is my ancestry, and Jesus is the king of my people, and he came as the savior of my people. I don't have any of that. In fact, if you were to trace my ancestors back far enough, you won't find devout Israelites who worshiped God in the temple and followed the law. You'll find pagans who worshiped trees, who worshiped mythological creatures, who did things like human sacrifices and rituals and sorcery in England and in Ireland. And that hit me one day when I was reading that the whole idea of no Jew or Gentile became so real to me when I think that formerly there was no Gentile high priest. You had the Jewish high priest, and you became a Jew if you wanted that. But now I also have a high priest, regardless of the fact that I'm English and Irish in my ancestry. Jesus is the human high priest for all mankind. And that was God's plan to do that, to bring people like me and other English and Irish and non-Jewish people into his presence once again, to renew his whole creation, his whole people that he made. That's kind of random, but I think about it every now and then, and it just blows me away when I think about that my kind of people, we can worship God because we have a priest, even though we didn't originally. So it just shows to me the reach of God's hand in bringing people back to himself. And he's not just content to have a little bit of the world. He wants all the world, and he wants all people to know him and trust in his provision and his plan of redemption. So let's think about that, and let's pray and express my thanks to God for that. And I'm ponder his word as we go from here. Let's pray. Lord God, I say thanks. We say thank you for your Son, Jesus, our priest. We thank you for his life, his sacrifice. Thank you that we can know you through him and that we can be close to you, though you're so much bigger and holier than we are. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness to us. Amen.